O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves, Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you, Selah? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me altogether. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Darkness is my only friend. Well, please do turn with me to the 88th Psalm. And if you are able to follow with me, that would be great. In 1551, five young Protestant students who had been studying in Zurich made their way home to the city of Lyon in France. They had come to the evangelical faith, as it was called. They'd been converted to Christ. En route back to Lyon, then as now I think the second city of France, they stopped off in Geneva. And it seems they had some kind of conversation with John Calvin. They go back to Lyon, but no sooner have they arrived than they're arrested. They're tried for heresy and sentenced to death. They appeal. They're sent to Paris. And the Parisian authorities, the church authorities, and the civil authorities confirm the sentence passed on them in Lyon. During their time in prison in Lyon, John Calvin writes to them twice, I think, possibly three times, but twice certainly. And when the sentence is finally confirmed, and they're about to face the fire, Calvin writes to them and says, God has prevented your release. I wonder how that strikes you. God has prevented your release. The oldest of the five asks permission when his friends are being tied to the stake, if he can speak to them one last time, and he says to each one of them in turn, adieu, 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 adieu. To God, I commend you. God has prevented your release. When Martin Luther came to expound the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the 15th verse, which reads, truly you are a God who hides himself, he entitled his comments, Deus absconditus, God has fled the scene. He has absconded, or so it would seem. Isaiah is writing, you may know in those chapters prophetically about the Babylonians who would come 130, 40 or so years later and devastate the covenant people of God, the temple, the land. And as Isaiah finds himself bewildered at God's ways, he cannot begin to fathom the ways of the Lord. He says, truly, you are a God who hides himself. I want with those words to segue into this 88th Psalm. It's a remarkable Psalm. It's a lament. Indeed, 40% of the book of Psalms is composed of laments. 40%, 59 the 150 Psalms are laments. What a remarkable proportion. Why so many? This is the songbook. I don't think the only songbook, but it's certainly the songbook of God's Old Covenant Church, and 40% of their songs are laments. Now, why should that be? Because the life of faith is lived out in a fallen world, in fallen bodies that continue to sin. We live out the life of faith in a world where the evil one holds, or so it would seem, a preeminence. The whole world lies in the evil one, says the Apostle John. There is a realism about the book of Psalms that helps us navigate our way through life, because life at times is hard. It's bewildering. And sometimes I think we're hard on ourselves. Excuse me. We think ill of ourselves. Why am I struggling so much? Why is life so hard? Because it is. Maybe for some of you, life is very sweet. Tell me your secret. Tell me your secret. You have been with me, Jesus said to his disciples, through the whole course of my trials. And I've no doubt he's thinking about womb to tomb. And here is a man who is in the depths. There's no upbeat ending. The ESV concludes, my companions have become darkness. Perhaps better, darkness is my only friend. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. We don't know the particularities of the context. He is utterly in the depths. He's bewildered with God. He cannot square the fact that God, whom he addresses in verse 1 as, O Lord Yahweh, covenant God, God of my salvation, he cannot square that with his experiences. There seems to be a conflict between theology and experience. There's no escape, or so it seems for him. Every day, verse 9, I call upon you, O Lord, I spread out my hands to you, but nothing seems to change. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, Deus absconditus, God has fled the scene. Maybe a question before we look a bit more carefully at the psalm. Is this the song of a depressed believer? Well, possibly. I don't personally think so. But possibly as Christians get depressed. Sometimes for clinical reasons. Sometimes for physical reasons. Sometimes for spiritual reasons. Christians get depressed. But when I read the psalm, and I've somewhat lived with the psalm over the past few years, I think this is the cry of a man who is finding that faithfulness to God is costly in a fallen world. Let me try and put it in a broader context in terms of the Psalter. There's another lament in Psalm 44. Where the psalmist is bewildered with God and with God's ways. You no longer go out with our armies. You've left us to be overwhelmed by our enemies. Life is unremittingly dark. And then he says, for your sake we face death all the day long. Where are you, Lord? Where are you? Now, Paul picks up those words. You remember in Romans 8? For your sake. We face death all the day long. What's happening in Psalm 44 is not that God has abandoned his people, but that the psalmist is discovering existentially, in his own experience, the cost of faithfulness. For your sake, we face death all the day long. What's happening to us is because we're allied to you. I think this psalm is not the psalm of a depressed believer, but of a suffering saint who has discovered that belonging to Yahweh in a world with a multiplicity of gods is deeply, pervasively difficult. So, how are we to make sense of the psalm? Why is it here in the Psalter? I want to notice six things with you. Very, very simply, actually. There's nothing very profound. Notice, first of all, very simply, that he prayed. In his darkness, he prayed. His darkness did not drive him from God. It drove him to God. O God, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Verse 9, every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. He prayed. He refused to allow his egregious circumstances, his dark circumstances, his overwhelming circumstances, to drive him from Yahweh, the God of his salvation. Was it John Bunyan who wrote in his little book on prayer, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. It's a very simple observation, isn't it? In his extremity, he cried out to the Lord. That's a great thing. It's one of the hallmarks of pristine, exquisite faith in a child of God. Boy or girl, man or a woman, bruised, battered, bewildered, but praying. And then secondly, just developing that, notice he prays every day. Morning, noon and night, we might say. I cry out day and night before you. Again, verse 9. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. He will not let God go. His prayer is not perfunctory. It's not episodic. It's not occasional. He's like Jacob. I will not let you go until you bless. I've got nowhere else to go. It's as if he's saying, there's no other help or hope for me in this cosmos but you. And I will not let you go until you bless. Don't give up praying for yourself, for others. Keep at it. You know, it is the marks of faith. I wonder how seriously we think of prayer as one of the marks of faith. Here, I'm reading through the book of Acts in the mornings. And just reading a few days ago in chapter 9, conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that remarkable double event. And the Lord comes to Ananias in a vision and says, I want you to go to a street called Straight. And this man, Saul, Ananias says, are you serious? This man has come breathing threats and murder against your people. And the Lord says to Ananias, behold, he prays. He prays. That was the identifier that would mark this man out as a newborn child of God. Behold, he prays. And here it is, this man in his extremity, in his darkness, will not let God go. And suddenly notice he prays as a man of faith. His faith is battered, but it's functioning. Look how he begins, O Lord, God of my salvation. I'm pretty sure it was Martin Luther who says the gospel's all about personal pronouns. We live in a world where people hardly know what a pronoun is. Once a Cambridge student asked me, what's a split infinitive? I felt like saying, go back to primary school, son. And I realised, well, times change. Plus ça change and all that. Personal pronouns. His faith is bruised, isn't it? It's battered. You can almost feel, as you read the psalm, you feel the texture of brokenness and bewilderment. But it's functioning. It's functioning. O Lord God of my salvation. And it's that, those opening words that breathe hope throughout everything that follows in the psalm. He can't see any light. Darkness is my only friend. But actually his opening words are a signal right at the beginning of the psalm. They're a signal to us that here is a man who believes God. I believe God. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So he prays every day. He prays as a man of faith. But fourthly, he prays recognizing that his God is behind everything that is happening to him. Look at verse 6. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. Verse 16. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. Here is a man who understands that evil is not autonomous. That the Lord God Almighty, his Yahweh, his covenant King, the God of his salvation, is not a helpless bystander. But that he is the sovereign Lord who is mysteriously, bewilderingly, working out his purposes accomplishing his bright designs, as Cooper puts it, in sovereign will. It's a great thing to know in your trials that Satan is not autonomous. He can do nothing beyond the gracious, wise, sovereign purpose will of your Heavenly Father. And there's a mystery to this, isn't there? There's a bewildering mystery. How can this be? How can God do this without becoming tainted by evil? Well, we don't know, but he can. He uses sin sinlessly for his glory and for our good. He is not a bystander who's working out plan B and plan C. He is relentlessly, effortlessly, purposefully, wisely, gloriously forwarding his grand design. And what is his grand design? What is God about in your life and in my life tonight that causes him to bring us into, at times, dark, dark valleys? Well, maybe your answer is, well, I think I know the answer to that, Ian. His grand design is to save a people to the praise of his glory. That's his proximate purpose, not his ultimate purpose. The salvation of a world of lost sinners is not God's grand design. His grand design is the glory of his Son. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that, clause of consequence, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And the mystery of it all is that in all the dark and at times bewildering ways of the Lord with us, he has this grand design, the exaltation of his Son. We're to be conformed to his likeness so that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And this is a man who recognizes that behind all that's happening to him, it's Yahweh, his covenant king, the God of his salvation, who is in control. And then fifthly, we see in this psalm that the life of faith, authentic faith, may be marked by unrelieved darkness. I wrote something a little time ago on Isaiah 50, verse 10. Let him who walks in the darkness and who has no light yet trust in his God. There's only one man who has ever in this cosmos had all the lights go out for him. And we'll come to that in a moment. But let him who walks in the darkness and who has no light. There is this reality in the Bible that the life of faith can experience unrelieved darkness, unrelieved gloom. You know, just as a byproduct, that is why the Church of Jesus Christ needs gentle pastors, because people are often broken in a multitude of ways. Few of them seen, most of them are subterranean. And we need pastors and elders who are gentle of heart and lowly of heart and who won't break bruised reeds, but who come alongside people, not telling them what to do, but drawing near to them, being afflicted in their afflictions and rejoicing in their rejoicings. You know, the only time the Lord Jesus ever drew attention to his own inner psychology and emotional life is when he said, "As you will know, come to me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart." You know, we ask sometimes all the wrong questions at licensing and ordinations, and we ask, as I was asked in America 30 years ago, "Are you a 5-point Calvinist?" And I said, "Well, that's a demeaning question to Calvin and to me." "Oh, could you explain that?" I said, "Well, I'd be very happy to explain it." And so I spent a few minutes. Are you gentle and lowly of heart? Now, the answer would probably be, one would hope, "Well, I'm not the best person to answer that. Ask my wife, if I'm married. Ask my children. Ask my friends. Ask the people that I have worshipped among for the past 20, 30 years. Because the life of faith can at times barely put one foot in front of another. Maybe you're sitting thinking, "Boy, this is all very downbeat." And maybe I'm just reflecting my own understanding of the Christian life. I hope not, because there are times of joy unspeakable and full of glory. But 40% of the Psalter are laments. So he prayed. He prayed every day. He prayed as a man of faith. His faith was functioning, bruised, broken, bewildered, but functioning. He recognizes that his God is behind all that is touching his life. We see that the life of faith can be marked by unrelieved darkness. But finally, and most importantly, because you have to read the Bible in the flow and in the trajectory of its redemptive unfolding, we have a companion who more than any other man experienced unrelieved darkness. We have a companion who knows all about darkness. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, his darkness was unique. It was redemptive. Ours is not redemptive. It's certainly sanctificatory, but it's not redemptive. But he's the paradigmatic man of faith. He is the prototypical man of faith. And he entered into darkness. It engulfed his soul. He couldn't prepare for it. That's why an angel had to even come from heaven in the garden to sustain him. In his holy humanity, he needed help in his hour of darkness. He knows all about darkness. And so he says, "Come to me." You say, "Ah, but Lord Jesus, you're now enthroned in the glory." He's glorified dust still. And the marks that he bears, the lamb as if it had been slain, the marks in his glorified dust tell us he knows all about darkness. And so, writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us with boldness come to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need." I know your darkness. I know darkness that you cannot even begin to imagine. And that's the great thing about the gospel. It's very honest with us. Anyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. "Blessed are those who are persecuted," said Jesus. "Take up your cross and follow me." Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the life of faith is always downbeat and dark and lugubrious. But if you lose the Psalter, you lose Christianity. I don't know who it was who wrote. It might have been, Mortification of Spin. Carol Truman. I know Carol. What of poor Christians to sing if we don't have the Psalter? The old German hymns knew about that. The old Welsh hymns and the old Scottish hymns knew about that. There's no upbeat ending. You know, we like happy endings. Darkness is my only friend. Oh, goodness. But that's life, you know. Maybe the next day the Lord came sweetly to his servant and said, I am your God. And flooded his soul, irradiated his being with a touch of heaven. We don't know. But the psalm is there to read with other psalms. Like Psalm 23 that we sung, it's a snapshot. It's one psalm of 150, although it's got collegiality with another 50 along with it. It's not the whole story, but it's part of the real story. And that's why the opening words of the psalm are so important. O Lord, Yahweh. That's a great word. Wish we'd just put Yahweh down. God of my salvation. He knew who he was. He knew to whom he belonged. And that kept him functioning. I said to someone, was it today or yesterday, I can't remember. I remember years ago reading in the institutes, I think, Calvin's institutes, and a phrase stuck with me. He says, he's talking about the difficulties of discipleship. And he says, better to limp along within the way that leads to life than to run headlong outside of it. We're all limping. Some of us limp more obviously than others, but we're all limping. Some of us hide our limps better than others. We're all limping. But one day, we'll limp no more. And every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. Amen.